We are once again going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1 this evening. And even though we're finishing those items found in verses 5 through 7, we'll return there tomorrow evening to finish our thoughts from this passage, look at what Peter has to say to us. It's good to see each and every one. Even though we don't necessarily have many visitors from other congregations tonight, we do have a good number. And of course, we're here to praise and worship our great God. We're here to go to His Word and be instructed from it. I'm certainly glad that we're able to do that together tonight. If you've been unable to be with us before this week, what we've been looking at is Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where we read that by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And our emphasis has been on exactly what God has done for us. I sometimes will ask a question in class, particularly if I'm dealing with a younger audience, and I'll say, what happened when you were baptized? We had a young brother baptized this week. What happened when he was baptized? And we might begin by saying, well, his sins were forgiven. And that is certainly a wonderful answer. It's an answer we ought to rejoice in. We know of passages like Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16 that talk about this principle of being forgiven and that occurring when we are baptized. But that's not all that happened. That's not all. God isn't simply wiping the slate clean. If that's all He were doing, then what would we find? Well, we'd just find ourselves getting the slate dirty again, wouldn't we? No, God didn't just wipe the slate clean. He made it completely new. What God did for us in Christ, yes, this all necessary that we had to have our sins forgiven. But through the blood of Christ, through the sanctification that comes through Him, we can put off that old man, we can put on that new man that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 and verse 24, this new man created in the likeness of God. We've become partakers of the divine nature. As we even studied about Sunday morning, God's brought us all the way back to how we were in the beginning. God created man in His image, but through sin, we all fell short of His glory. And now what God has done for us in Christ, what happens when we were baptized, we're forgiven. We're made again in His image. We are partakers of the divine nature. But of course, there's some emphasis on what we do with that. We certainly can drift away. We can fall away. We can fall short of His glory again. And that's what Peter is reminding them of here in 2 Peter chapter 1. That they need to continue to grow in their knowledge to be the people that God wants them to be, to truly be partakers of the divine nature. And so we focused on faith and supplementing that faith with moral excellence, and supplementing that moral excellence with knowledge, and adding to that self-control. And last evening we talked about adding to that perseverance, understanding that things are going to be difficult, and yet because God is on our side, we persevere knowing that ultimately we are vindicated, ultimately we are glorified. And then we add this to our perseverance, we add godliness. This principle that we, if we will allow it to, shapes every decision that we make. We may look at some things differently, but if all of us are motivated by this principle, if I want to give respect to God in all things, then we're going to come out on the same page most of the time. Godliness, so important for it. But tonight we're going to look at those final two. To supplement brotherly kindness, and then to add to that, love. These two terms, and I'm not, I don't read Greek, I don't study Greek even. But these are the two Greek terms that if you've had any sermons where Greek is brought out, it's probably for these words. You'll talk, you hear about phileo, the brotherly love. And you'll hear about agape, this other kind of love. And for a long time, we kind of stressed that one love was different than the other. And maybe even agape is a more powerful kind of love. That's not what God's trying to tell us here. It's not necessary that, you know, if you have phileo as opposed to agape, or brotherly kindness as opposed to love, that you feel differently or would even do something different. In fact, even in the scriptures, when you read about how God loves his son Jesus, he will use both words. Sometimes it is God agape loved Jesus, or sometimes it is God phileo loved Jesus. I promise you, we're not going to be talking about Greek the rest of the night. Just trying to emphasize, though, that's not the idea. It's not that if you've got one kind of love, it's a higher and more powerful kind of love. No, the whole principle is, why do you love someone? And that's what we're going to talk about in these two terms. When we talk about brotherly kindness, it's fairly evident why we would love someone in this way, because there's a relationship. But in fact, that's the first challenge. When I talk about brotherly kindness, we first of all have to understand that God has made us family. I'm not a violent person. I was never one in school to get in many fights. I got into a couple, but not many. I was fairly passive. I tell you, the only person I fought with much was my sister. She was 3 years older than me. Now, when I was a little kid, she terrorized me, and I mean terrorized. By about the time I got to where Mr. Julian would know me, and I got to be about 230, 40, 50 pounds in high school, she got really nice. I mean, she would take me, I didn't have a car yet, she would take me places, we'd go see a movie, and all this kind of stuff. She got really nice, so I didn't get my payback on her. But we fought like cats and dogs when we were kids. If I were to get in a fight, I tell you one way you could have done it. Insult my sister. Now, I'd go home and insult her all day. But it was fine for me to do. You could not do that. She's my sister. I didn't necessarily care if my friend's sisters were insulted. That's for them. I cared about my family. We're very tribal. We care about those who are closest to us. And sometimes what we don't appreciate about the New Testament is God in the church is bringing different tribes together. And he's saying to them, you have viewed each other as enemies for your whole life, but that can't happen anymore. In John the 10th chapter, is Jesus talking about how he is the good shepherd. And of course, Israel would have thought of themselves as God's flock because that's how they're referred to in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is talking about how he's the good shepherd, and he came that the sheep could have life and they could have it abundantly, and that he, the good shepherd, was going to give his life for the sheep. But then he makes this statement in verse 16, truly I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they'll become one flock with one shepherd. Now there's no doubt in my mind that his disciples who heard that when Jesus uttered it in John chapter 10, they didn't know what he's talking about. Maybe they thought, okay, he's talking about maybe some people in the next town over. But what Jesus was talking about, as we understand from the Great Commission, when he said, go and make disciples of the nations. Here's my other sheep. We turn to the book of Acts. Go ahead and turn there, if you would. Acts chapter 10. We see just how difficult this was. You remember that it is Peter who is summoned to go and proclaim the gospel to Cornelius. Cornelius being the first fully Gentile person who's going to hear the gospel. And you remember even how the Lord is preparing Peter for this. He shows him this vision, and here are all these unclean animals, and Peter is told to arise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, Lord, I have nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. And the Lord says, what the Lord has cleansed, do not call unclean. And this happens not just once, if I'm not mistaken, it's three times. I have to go back and read the text a little closer. He sees this again and again, all to impress upon Peter that, okay, the Lord can cleanse things. But then he even makes his way to Cornelius after the messengers have come and gathered Peter. And notice what you read in verses 28 and 29. Peter says to Cornelius and to those who are gathered together, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And that is why I came without even raising my objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason have you sent for me?" So it's beginning to dawn on Peter. Okay, God has said, I'm not supposed to call the Gentiles uncommon or unclean. But he still doesn't know why he's there. Why am I here? Is God really bringing salvation to the Gentiles? And of course, it is after Peter and those with him see the Holy Spirit descend on Cornelius that then he is convinced, yes, these two can be children of God as well. But then go to chapter 11. So Peter makes his way back to Jerusalem. And notice what happens in verse 1. "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" These aren't unbelievers. These are Christians. They're Jewish Christians. And they heard these things that Jesus said about going to the world, making disciples. And yet Peter now has gone on to the Gentiles. And they said, "How could you go in to uncircumcised men?" What happens in Acts chapter 15 after Paul and Barnabas have made their first missionary journey? And you recall how Paul and Barnabas, wherever they go first to the synagogues and they're preaching to the Jews, but by and large the Jews reject it. So who do Paul and Barnabas always turn to? They turn to the Gentiles. And then they make their way back to Antioch, which would have been a predominantly Gentile church. And you read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15 that men from Judea came up and they begin proclaiming that those saints in Antioch, they had to be circumcised and follow Moses. You read this throughout the New Testament. What's going on? You've got two tribes, Jew and Gentile. And God says, you can't look at each other as being parts of different tribes or different families anymore. You're all my family now. You read so much of what Paul writes in his letters. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, those well-known verses that we oftentimes go to. Galatians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 23. "Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise." This is the great challenge in the church in the first century. How do you bring two groups in together and make them one family? And I submit to you, read almost any letter of Paul, and he's dealing with that issue. He deals with it in Ephesians, go one letter over. In Ephesians, the second chapter, we start that chapter with that wonderful proclamation that even though we were dead, God, by His grace and mercy, has made us alive. But then he changes metaphors or changes imagery. In verse 11 says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." And he goes on to talk about how even though they were once strangers, now they're part of God's family, and now they're being made in the very temple of God where God dwells. Two groups made one. And that took a lot of work. There's a reason why the New Testament speaks about unity so much. Because the people weren't united. They came from different backgrounds. The Jews would have viewed the Gentiles as outsiders, and the Gentiles would have looked at the Jews as being this strange, arrogant people who couldn't get over Moses. And you bring these two groups and you say, all right, now you're one people. You read much of what Paul writes. Go over to Romans chapter 14, or chapter 15 rather. Romans 14 has been the subject of some debate in the past few years. It ought not to be. Paul is dealing with an issue that you can see the divide between Jew and Gentile. There would have been those in the church that had a problem with eating certain things or observing certain days, and there would be other people in the church that have no problem whatsoever. What's Paul's point? Not that you have to agree. Not that you have to come to the same conclusion on this. His point is you need to learn to accept each other and accept that even though you're different, you are, in fact, one family in Christ. And so he makes this point in chapter 15 and verse 7 beginning, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples praise him. What's the point? You guys need to start looking at each other as family, and not as Jew or Gentile. Because Christ accepted you both as family. We sometimes say our country is divided. Our country is not divided. Our country is fractured. And the fractures are growing bigger and bigger all the time. It may be that all of us in this room tonight view many things in this world the same way. We might think of the economy in certain terms. We might think about legislation, whether it be about health care or any number of things in the same way. We might look at the role of a flag or in any number of things in the same way. That's not a given, though. And a number of people this side, there's always room for that. It could be people don't view those things the same way. You have brethren across this country and across this world who look at all those things drastically different than you and I do, regardless of what your opinion. What does God want from us? I'm not trying to say that we ought not to have our opinions. I'm not trying to say that we ought not to have convictions or act on those convictions. Or that we even need to say that others' opinions are as equally valid as our own. I don't think God demands that of us. What does he say? Accept one another. Accept one another in Christ. Your brothers and sisters, no matter who they are or where they are, if they're committed to the ways of God, that's what God says is important. Because the church is supposed to be the picture of unity in this world. Again, a world that's becoming increasingly more and more divided and fractured. And God says that cannot be true of my people. The great challenge to brotherly kindness is just that. We're asked to feel and love each other as our own family, even though we have so many differences. But we are one family. Whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, we've all become one in Christ Jesus. The second challenge to brotherly kindness is to give them the love they need. Now, we don't have time tonight talk about all the ways in which brotherly kindness is supposed to act. We'll look at one narrow way. Particularly when we look at a brother or sister who's maybe gone off. Maybe starting to depart from the ways of God. Brother, even tonight, making mention of how difficult it can be for people who are so close to each other. Brothers, for instance, physical, fleshly brothers, to sometimes be the one to step in and try to encourage right behavior. It's extremely tough. But God says we, as brothers in His kingdom, are supposed to be the people who do exactly that. We do this by warning. Not, again, me sitting on my high horse and acting as if I've never had an issue and everybody else has the issue. No, but by being legitimately concerned. When I see something, when I notice something in my brother or sister that maybe could lead them away, and I warn that this is not the path which you want to go down. What does Peter say in 2 Peter 3 and verse 17? You therefore, and remember Peter is writing and he's encouraging because they're going to hear false teaching. And he even makes this point at the end of chapter 1 that as long as I'm around, I'm going to keep on reminding you, I'm going to keep on stirring you up. And now he ends with one more exhortation. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. We have to love each other enough that we actually warn. And by the way, we ought to love each other enough that when someone warns me, I take it for what it is. Not someone judging me, but someone legitimately concerned. They're worried for me. They're worried about something they see in my life. I ought to listen. We will if we truly view each other as family. We point out sin. Again, that can be done in a very poor way. That can be done in a very hypocritical and judgmental way. But it can be done in the way that God wishes. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 18 and verse 15? Such a powerful teaching, so simple, and yet so often ignored. If your brother sins, and your translation may read, if your brother sins against you, what are you to do? Well, you know what our society does. Let me get this out there, let everybody know how bad this person is. Let me go talk about around behind their back, or maybe I'll post it online so everybody can know how terrible this person is and what they've done to me. Or maybe I'll just not say anything, but I'll seethe on the inside. And I'll develop a hatred and enmity toward them in my heart. That's how humankind generally responds when we've been wrong. And yet Jesus says, go. Go and show him his fault. Why? If he listens to you, you've regained your brother. The beautiful simplicity of what Jesus has said. Everybody else is left behind. There's no opportunity for other people to develop harsh feelings toward that person. There's an immediacy to it. There's a purpose to it. There's a reconciliation that's desired. If any course of action is ever going to cause there not to be hurt feelings, it's what Jesus said himself. And we ought to be willing to do that. That if someone has transgressed against not me, but against God's ways, then I go because I love. And then when I've gone and I've shown them their error, and they ask and they say, you know what, that wasn't what I meant, and I ask you to forgive me, what do? We forgive. Write down the passages. Jesus staying there in Matthew 18, you remember how Peter responded to some of Jesus' teaching. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Shall I forgive him up to 7 times? And Jesus said, no, but I say unto you up to 70 times 7. And he goes on to tell him this parable of here was this man who owed a sum he could never possibly repay to his master. And he begged and he pleaded with his master and said, Lord, forgive me and I'll repay you all the debt. Lying through his teeth, he could never repay the debt. And yet his master felt compassion for him and forgave him. He goes out and he finds a man who owes him 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. Think about it. Take a third of your yearly income, and that's what this person owes you. That is not an insignificant sum. You take away a third of my yearly income, I'm going to feel it. I'm going to hurt. is still nowhere near the 10,000 talents that he had owed his master. But he finds this man, owe him 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. And the man pleads for the same thing. Have mercy with me, on me, and I'll repay you the debt. And he had no mercy. You remember how the master responded? He was angered. Cast this man to prison. We forgive because our Father forgave us. And so we forgive one another. But there's another step in this. If any of you has overtaken a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. We do a pretty good job, I think, on forgiving. At least I hope we do. But restoration is different than forgiving. Someone were to come forward tonight and ask for the prayers of the church, there would be a line waiting to greet that brother or sister, to hug them, to kiss their cheek, and to say, we're praying for you. And no doubt, all sincerity. Are they restored yet? They may be forgiven, but not yet restored. Restoration has the idea of bringing them back to full health. Restoration takes time. Restoration takes a lot of effort. Restoration is going to require some one-on-one personal sit-down time to let this person really get through what they're going through. You who are spiritual, restore such a one, the Lord says. And again, that's just one area. But the whole point is, if we're family, and God has made us family, and this is the kind of love we're to show for each other. Let's move on then and talk about this last one. Again, the idea of love. Brotherly kindness we love because there is this affiliation. We're part of the same family. Well, what's this one, this last one? Why do we love? I think we got to go back and we got to look at our Lord Himself. What do we know of our God and His love for mankind? Passages like John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world. And you let the context of John define the world for you. Even there, back in John chapter 1, the world is that entity which His Son came into, and yet the world rejected Him. The world would not receive Him. The world in the context of John is an evil place. It's a place that does not want God. And yet John 3 and verse 16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Romans 5 and verse 8, that God so loved us that even while we were yet His enemies, He gave His Son for us. Why does God do that? God loves not because of how lovable we are, but God loves because of who He is. That's the whole point in 1 John 4 and verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Again, our point, God loves not because we are lovable, but because He is love. And so, when we come to a passage like 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, where we're to add to our brotherly kindness love, what He's saying, and maybe this is why it even ends here, you know, this whole passage, you start with faith. It has to start with faith. Everything starts with faith. But you end with love because it's by loving others that we most prove we're like our God. And why do we love them? Not because of how great they are, but because we've become like our God. This is the point of much of Scripture. You remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus' question about what is the great commandment. He asked the lawyer, what's your reading of it? And the lawyer responds, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. The second like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Go and do likewise. But the lawyer, wishing to justify himself, asks, Lord, who is my neighbor? Who should I love? That was a great topic of debate in Jewish society. The Pharisees viewed other Pharisees as being the ones who were deserving of their love. Most of Israel viewed their fellow Jewish countrymen to be the objects of their love, but not the Gentiles. Of course, Jesus responded with that well-known parable. A man fell among thieves and was left for dead. So happens a priest, the one who is most devoted to God, the one who would have said, yes, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my mind, and with all my soul. He passes by. So happens a Levite, one who is devoted to the very temple of God. It should have been holy. He also comes by and he passes right on by. And the despised Samaritan then comes, and of course he looks on him and he tends to him and he puts him on his own donkey and he takes him to the inn and he makes provisions for him. But Jesus' wonderful way of ending this parable, and if we're looking again at the lawyer's question, you know, who is my neighbor? We're probably thinking, okay, he has shown to us that this man who fell among thieves, that he was a neighbor and he needed our help. But that's not what Jesus said. Who proved to be a neighbor too? The man who fell among thieves. And of course it was the Samaritan. He loved someone who did not love him in return, if we were correct in assuming that man who was wounded and left for dead by the thieves was a Jew. Why did he do it? Because he's a neighbor. And God has said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When you think of other passages and other teachings of Jesus, you remember how Jesus ends that section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 as he's been going through all these different means of righteousness that the people had heard but were not correct. And the final one, the kicker of all, was said, you know, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy. You remember how he ends that entire passage in verse 48? Therefore, right after he talks about loving your enemy, therefore you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Why are we asked to do, and I'll just go ahead and get this out of the way so I don't forget. What is it that God asks us to do? You think of anything, any commandment that God gives us that's in relationship to the world. And what God is actually asking is, you love them. Whether you look at passages like Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 10, where we talk about, you know, as we have opportunity, let's do good for all, especially to the household of faith. We think, okay, I have a charitable responsibility, even in Luke chapter 10. If I'm the neighbor, then I'm a neighbor to everyone. So I've got responsibility to people in my neighborhood, in my community, in my state, in my country, in the world. Well, why do we do that? It's not because they're so great. We do that, and the only reason we can do that is we put on love. We act because of who God has made us and not based on who they are. You even look at the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. Well, what did the nations do to deserve that? Nothing. You look at the life of the Apostle Paul. He goes out and he preaches the gospel to all these different places and they turn around and they hate him for it. They don't deserve it. Neither did I. Neither did you. And so we proclaim the gospel to our friends and our family. We proclaim the gospel to those who we meet. We proclaim the gospel to those in our schools and our workplaces. Because they deserve it? Absolutely not. They don't deserve it. We proclaim the gospel to them because we love. We proclaim the gospel to them because God loves. We cannot please our God. We cannot do the things that God wishes for us to do unless we put on that last quality. Anytime we discuss love, of course, The passage that comes to our minds first is 1 Corinthians 13. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's make sure we understand even the context here. Paul, when he gives this wonderful definition of what love is writing to brethren. So we might think, okay, they need to have brotherly love for each other. But that's not the one he uses. He's talking about love. If you're familiar with the book of Corinthians, you're aware that there's a lot of division in that church. There were a lot of issues, a lot of problems. And a lot of that division led to animosity. And so there were those who boasted in different gifts that they had. There were those who could speak in tongues, and evidently they thought that was the greatest gift there could be, and so they let others know all about it. And there were those who had what was viewed as lesser gifts or no gifts, and so you have all this division in the church. And then Paul starts talking about love. And I think for good reason. Did their brethren deserve them to treat them this way? No. They didn't deserve this kind of love. But Paul says, you've given anyway. Why? Because God is love. And he asks us to treat each other in the same way. So when we read that love is patient in verse 4, and love is kind and is not jealous, and love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul is not writing that in a vacuum. He's writing it in a context. Why should you in the church actually love each other? Because you're all so great all the time? No. You love each other because this is who God is. You're patient, meaning you endure. You endure even injuries sometimes from your brethren, and yet you don't retaliate. You're kind, meaning you're repaying with kindness when even you're one who's injured by your brethren. You're not jealous. That would be something that those who lack spiritual gifts may have needed. You do not brag. That is something that those who had the gifts needed. They needed not to brag anymore. It's not arrogant. Love is about giving to others. It's not about what one receives or one has. Does not act unbecomingly. That's as you love in any and every situation. Does not seek its own. You're willing to forsake what you might have a right to. Is not provoked. You don't go around looking to be offended. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. We all burned those little books that we once held an account of our wrong suffered in. Nope, can't do that anymore. Does not rejoice in righteousness. Because even if one has treated you as an enemy, you still want what is best for them. Bears all things, no matter how great the burden. Believes all things. That is the best in others as opposed to the worst. Hopes all things, even when there isn't much evidence for it. Endures all things, even when hope is a disappointment. And then when you go down to verse 13, and Paul utters these words that now faith, hope, love, abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And the point is sometimes made that, you know, once we get to heaven, there's no more need for faith and no more need for hope. And that may be the idea here. But why does he say that love is the greatest? Because love is who God is. And if you've got love, then you are, in fact, in the image of God. Again, these two words don't necessarily mean different things. They all have to do with why it is we treat each other in these ways. It's unfortunate that sometimes in the church, we have to use this kind of love for each other because we're not being the kind of people we should. But yeah, here's what God says to do. I tell you, I don't know everything that's going on in this church. I've only been here for a few days. Looks like you've got a lot of good going on. And if I were to guess, I would guess that your elders probably ask a lot of you. You probably hear about needs all the time. Or asked to help in various situations all the time. The reason is because God has asked us to love. And that's what you're asking each other to do. If we can treat each other as family, and we can love each other and we can love the world, then we are in fact becoming partakers of the divine nature. We are in fact becoming the people that God wants us to be. We conclude tonight with an invitation. And the best invitation that I can give you is to relate again just how much God loves us. When we talk about these matters of becoming like God, of having brotherly kindness and having love, we are just shadowing what God has already done for us. And what God has done for us is He gave His Son. He gave His Son because He loved you. He loved me. I did not deserve it. You do not deserve it. And yet He has offered to you salvation. He's offered to you to become His children. Why don't you receive it? If you stand in need, receive it. Let God love you as He desires. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your wrong. Be baptized to have your sins forgiven. Be remade in the image of God, devoting yourself to now loving God's people with brotherly kindness, loving each other, loving those who've even wronged you, not because they deserve it, because you've become like God, and you now love. Let us aid you if we can. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing.